Well, please take your Bibles once again and turn to John chapter 15. And it has really been my pleasure to be here with you folks this weekend, both in the ladies' retreat and then being able to minister here on the Lord's Day. It's been a real treat for me as well, and I thanked your pastors for the invitation, and I thank you all for your warm welcome and your hospitality to me. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. I won't read the passage again because it was just read a moment ago, but let's ask God again for his help. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and now we look to you as the eyes of the servant look to the hand of his master. We need your help. Help me to preach your word. Help us all to hear it. May we receive it with meekness and eagerness and faith for the glory of your name and the good of all of our souls. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we're focusing our attention today on John 15, 1 through 11, what I've called the vine analogy. Jesus Christ is with the 11 on the final night of his earthly life and existence before he died on the cross. He's about to die in this passage. There are only hours before the time that he is betrayed and then tried and then nailed to the cross. If you just go back to chapter 12 of John, you see there in verses 23 and 24 that Jesus has this conversation with some who came and wanted to see him. He speaks to the apostles regarding some who wanted to see him. He says there, "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain.'" And then in verse 27, we read his words, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." And then likewise in chapter 13, just turn over there for a moment to verse 33. We read these words of Jesus, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." He's going to depart from them. He's going to die. And as we saw this morning, Jesus, therefore, was very eager not to derive all the comfort and encouragement from them that he could, but he was very eager to impart all the comfort and encouragement to them that he could. We read there in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." This morning, we began considering this vine analogy, and we saw the three parts of the analogy. I'll just quickly review them for you. The vine, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." So he compares himself to a vine. We saw that that means he is the one, he is the sole source of true life, of spiritual life. As he said back in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then the vine dresser is the next analogy we come to. Jesus compares his Father to a vine dresser. He says, "I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser." And the point we saw is that God the Father is active, if you are a Christian, in your life and in your sanctification. If just as he was active in superintending everything that went on with the vine and in the vineyard, so he is in your life. And then the third analogy was the branches and the Christians we saw, disciples rather of Christ, disciples or professing Christians are compared to branches in this analogy. Everyone who is outwardly attached to Jesus Christ, who calls himself a Christian, names himself a Christian, that is the branch. We saw that some branches are true Christians. Some are merely professing Christians and not genuine Christians at all. So those are the three parts of the analogy. Now this evening, we're going to begin by looking at this subject of abiding in Christ. In a sense, abiding in Christ is the subject that is the heart of this passage. The heart of the passage, we could say, is the exhortation to abide in Christ. Jesus always spoke his parables, or in this case, made comparisons, word pictures, for a reason. We have the parable of the importunate widow in Luke chapter 18, which was read this morning, and right at the beginning of it, it says, Jesus told this parable so that to show that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. That was the purpose of it. Well, if we boil down this vine analogy to one main purpose, it would be that Jesus tells it to exhort his disciples to abide in him. In fact, the word abide is used 10 times between verses 4 and 10. Let's just read verses 4 and 5 together for a moment. That is, I read, you listen and follow along. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. This is the heart of the passage, the exhortation to abide in Christ. So as we consider this subject of abiding in Christ, let's consider, first of all, what it is to abide in Christ. What is it to abide in Christ? Well, this English word, abide, has two possible meanings. The first meaning would be to have your abode somewhere, to dwell somewhere, to reside somewhere. You would say, for example, I live at such and such an address, and then you'd give an address if you live here in South Florida, somewhere in South Florida. And what you're referring to is your residence, the place you live, your home. Pastor Hughes could say, I abide at Reevlaw. Ask him what that means if you don't know what that means. That's the name of his house. That's where he abides. But the English word abide can also have another meaning. It can mean to continue or to stay or to remain. You might say, well, I had a job back in the 80s. I got it in the mid-80s. And I remained with that company for so many years. Maybe it was 15 years. You abode there. You stayed there for that many years. You remained there. And the point is not to talk about where you live, but the point is the duration. It's how long you spent at that place. The English word, in other words, abide, is ambiguous. So some of you might be thinking, well, I have one of these fancy schmancy new translations, not like the New King James that just takes that old word from the King James. And my Bible says remain. You see, it makes it more specific. I don't think that's better necessarily for this reason. Because the Greek word for abide, meno, is also ambiguous. It has two meanings. Look with me back in John 6, and we can see this word used in these same two ways. John 6 and verse 56. And if your Bible does say remain, I'm not demeaning it when I say fancy schmancy. But I don't think it's an improvement. Sometimes our newer Bibles We can think, well, this is an improvement. Here, I don't think it is if they leave out that word abide for this reason that I'm showing you. Verse 56, Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." What Jesus is speaking about there is true faith, true saving faith. And saving faith is illustrated by this figure of speech of eating his body and drinking his blood. What's it saying then? What it's saying is that if you believe in me, then I dwell, I abide within you. He's saying, in a sense, he becomes a very part of us. He lives in us and with us. As it says in John 14:23, he says, "If you keep my word," he said, "the Father and I will come and make our abode with you. We will abide with you. We will dwell in you. We make our home with you." It's emphasizing the reality of his relationship with us and of us with him. But this Greek word abide, meno, is also used over in verse 27 of this same chapter, John 6:27. And it's used in the other way. The emphasis is upon endurance, remaining. Look at verse 27 of John 6. Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures." And that's the same word there, which abides, endures, remains to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Oh, you might still think, but my word remain in my translation could be better, because usually the way to understand the Bible, the best way, is not to pack every possible meaning into a given statement, but to try to determine what is the best meaning at that point for that word. But I believe Jesus is, when he says abide in me in John 15, I believe he is saying both things. And one of the reasons I say that is because if you've studied the Gospel according to John much, you may have noticed and picked up on the fact that John likes ambiguity. He likes double meanings. And so he was fond of statements that Jesus made that had double meanings. And he recorded them and he wrote them down in abundance. And when you look back then at John 15 in that light, with the fact that he uses a word that could have both meanings, both are good and fit the context, and John liked to record some of Jesus' ambiguous statements, then you say, well, both fit the emphasis of the context, and so both are probably meant by Jesus. Think, in fact, of the illustration that I used for Jesus' words in this analogy this morning, that living illustration that would have been fresh in the minds of the apostles on that night and for the rest of their lives. And that would be the illustration or the example of Judas. Jesus would be saying then, in effect, on this night when he said, "Abide in me, don't be like Judas. Don't stop following me, but continue with me. Abide with me." And on the other hand, don't be content with simply a superficial relationship with me, but truly know me and commune with me. Abide in me, in that sense. Make your real dwelling, your spiritual home, in me. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So to abide in Christ is to have and to maintain a vital relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what it is to abide in Christ. Now, before we go on any farther, let me just make a few applications here, practical applications at this point on this matter of abiding in Christ. And the first thing is this: our whole salvation hinges on our union with Christ, Our whole salvation hinges on our union with Christ. That is why it is so important to abide in Christ. That is why in this section of teaching we can say this is the main point, that we need to abide in Christ. Think of an astronaut out on a spacewalk. There he is, out literally in outer space. And if he is not tethered to that ship by the hose or whatever it is that holds him on, that provides him with air and keeps him from just floating away into outer space and losing his spaceship, you think of what danger he's in. His survival hinges on his connection to the space shuttle. Well, in the very same way, our survival hinges, spiritually speaking, on our connection to Jesus Christ. Think of it. Everything about our salvation has to do with our union with Jesus Christ. We are chosen in Him. We are regenerated. We are born again because we are united with Him in His death and His resurrection. We die if we are Christians, the Bible says, in Him. And when we are raised at the last day, we will be raised in Him. And when we are glorified, we will be glorified in Him. It is all about Christ. Our whole salvation hinges on our union with Christ. This is why there is hope for you, isn't it? This is why there is grounds for confidence for the Christian, because our whole salvation doesn't hinge on who we are, what we are, or what we do. It hinges upon who Jesus Christ is and what He has done for us and in our place. Which is also why there is absolutely no boasting for the Christian. Our whole salvation hinges on our union with Christ, not mostly on that, and then a little bit on ourselves. Entirely upon Him and our union with Him. So that in the first place, we should be grateful, we should be humble, and we should be completely fixated upon Christ as Christians. May God help us to be more and more. But then a second practical application from this point of abiding in Christ is this. We must abide in Him. Or you could say it this way, we must persevere. Yes, our entire salvation, as I said, hinges on our union with Christ. It doesn't depend upon us. And yet at the same time, you see the emphasis of the passage, we must abide in Him. We must persevere, as Jesus said in another place. He who perseveres to the end will be saved. Look at verse 4 again of John 15. See how Jesus says it. Abide in Me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. Now, He doesn't say your salvation depends entirely upon Me, therefore, don't worry about anything. He says, abide in Me, persevere, remain in Me, hold on to Me. It's an exhortation, it's a command, excuse me, it's second person, plural, you all, every one of you, abide in Me. You see that the Bible does not maintain its doctrine of salvation by grace by de-emphasizing the necessity of your effort. That's not how it maintains its doctrine of salvation by grace. It says salvation is entirely by grace. It is all of God. As Jonah wrote, salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. Completely, it is of the Lord. And yet, throughout the Bible, it says, you must do this. And here it is, you must abide in Me. You must look to Christ. You must trust in Christ. You must commune with Christ. You must walk with Christ. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Listen to Matthew Henry's commentary. Commenting on this verse, he says, we must abide in Christ. That is, we must keep up our union with Him by faith and do all that we do in religion in the virtue of that union. It is the great concern of all Christ's disciples constantly to keep up communion with Him, habitually to adhere to Him, and actually to derive supplies from Him. Now that brief little paragraph says exactly what Jesus is saying here. You want to have some good profitable meditation on this text later on, pull out your Matthew Henry commentary, find those statements, meditate on them, pray through them. But you see the point. We must abide in Him. Jesus tells us, second person imperative, you must abide in Me. Matthew Henry phrases it this way, we must do all that we do in religion in virtue of that union. We must do this. We must abide in Him. And we see then the importance, brethren, of communing with God in Christ through the Word of God, reading our Bibles, meditating on the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God. We need to commune with God in prayer. We see the importance of communing with God, communing with Christ in the public means of grace. Think of another very close, important relationship, marriage. You want to have a good marriage? You want to stay in that marriage? What's it important to do? Spend time with your spouse, isn't it? You spend time with your spouse. You communicate with your spouse. One of our pastors back in New Jersey some time ago, as he was going through the catechism, teaching in the adult class, he got onto the subject of the public means of grace, and he was exhorting people, you need to come to church. You need to attend all the means of grace, the morning worship, the evening worship, the Sunday school class. Why? He didn't just say because that's what the church constitution says. He said because this is how we abide in Christ. We need to abide in Him. This is what Jesus says. Abide in Me and I in you. So that's the second thing. We must abide in Him or we must persevere. Third, and this third application is especially directed to you if you're an unbeliever sitting here today. Whether you're young or old, if you're an unbeliever, listen to this. It says in this passage, if you do not abide in Christ, you will be condemned and you will die in your sins. If you don't have this living, vital relationship with Him that you continue in for all of your days, you will be condemned and die in your sins. Verse 6 says, if anyone does not abide in Me, he doesn't have that living relationship, or he doesn't continue in the relationship he says or thinks that he has. If anyone does not abide in Me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This verse removes all speculation that Jesus spoke of two classes of genuine Christians in this passage. He spoke of two classes of professing Christians. And they were genuine Christians and hypocrites. These are hypocrites that he's talking about. Listen to this statement of Jesus from Matthew 13. He said, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. He says there, they will be cast into the furnace of fire. He says here, they are thrown into the fire and they are burned. He's talking about the same thing. It's the place where, as he says in Matthew 13, will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. He's talking about people who called themselves Christians but were not because they didn't have a real relationship with Christ. And it was evidenced, as we heard this morning, by the fact that they didn't obey His commandments. And then to everyone, the fourth and final practical application here. No, let me back up for a minute before I say this. That's saying to you, if you are not a Christian, or if you're just a professing Christian, but not the real thing, it's saying to you, if you, sitting here today, however nice and respectable you may be, however much you don't really want to go to hell, if you do not abide in Christ, if you do not have a real living relationship with Him, you will be condemned and you will die in your sins. That is, if you do not have saving faith in Christ, if you're not in a saving union with Him, you will die. And if you don't persevere in that kind of a relationship with Christ, you will die in your sins. You know what the gospel is? You've probably heard it before. Listen to it again. You come into this world as a sinner. You are hopelessly lost. And every one of you is like a rocket headed toward hell unless God stops you and arrests you and turns you around and makes you a new creature in Jesus Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to ask God to forgive you through Jesus Christ. The gospel message is that He died in the place of sinners. He suffered the wrath of God. He felt the blows of God's wrath when He hung on that cross in the place of sinners. And He says to you, believe in Me. He says to you, do you want your sins put away? Do you want to avoid hell? Do you want to be with God forever and ever in glory? Then believe in Me and trust that My blood will wash your sins away. Take Me as your Savior. That's the gospel. And I urge you to take Him tonight. But then the fourth practical application is this. And this is to believers and it's also to unbelievers. You need to hear this. And we all need to believe it. You are impotent to do anything good apart from Christ. You're impotent to do anything good apart from Christ. Verses 4 and 5, once again. Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. For without Me, you can do nothing. It's not just that unbelievers, because they're lost in their sins and they're dead in their trespasses and sins, as the Bible says, can't do anything good apart from Christ. But once someone is saved, now he has the ability to do it of himself. No. Jesus says to the apostles who did believe in Him, He says, without Me, you can do nothing. We need to have this understanding and this conviction that apart from Christ, I cannot do a single good thing. That's why I need to constantly look to Him. That's why I need to constantly rely upon Him. But at the same time, it is certain that if you do abide in Him and you are looking to Him and trusting in Him and waiting upon Him, that you will bear abundant fruit. You see how He said that in verse 5. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit. But the underlying truth there is this, that you are impotent to do anything good apart from Christ. Well, that's what I want to say then about abiding in Christ. So now we'll go on to the next thing. We've seen the three parts of the analogy. We've heard about abiding in Christ. I'll spend the rest of the time on the subject of blessings of abiding in Christ. Blessings of abiding in Christ. In other words, there's some additional motivation to abide in Christ. Of course, we all want to abide in Christ. We should want to, in order that we might not be cast into the fire at the last day. But here are some additional motives for us to abide in Christ. Jesus gives us four of them, and they're these. One, you will have what you ask. Two, you will glorify God. Three, you will know God's love. And then fourth, you will know Christ's joy. So let's look at those one at a time. The first blessing of abiding in Christ is you will have what you ask. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. The point here is this, that abiding in Christ should make an impact on our prayer life. Should make an impact on our prayer life. Well, what does it mean when Jesus says, my words abide in you? What does that mean? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. I suggested what it means this morning and now I'll state it. His words, I believe, refer to everything he has said to them. Of course, for us, that refers to everything written in the Bible. Not just the red words. All the words. It's all the word of Christ, isn't it? And if those words abide in us, what does that mean then? If his words abide in us, that means, at the very least, these two things. That we believe all that he tells us in his word, and we obey all of his commands. I'm not saying we can perfectly obey God. We cannot. We're all sinners. We all fall short, even as Christians, and even the best of Christians are not perfect in their obedience. But, as we saw this morning, every true Christian really does obey Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, that is, you believe my words and you do what my words say. To quote James again, if you are not only a hearer of the word, but a doer of it, that's abiding in Christ and having his words abide in you. But another question then is this, what is Jesus' condition, if you will, for answered prayer? Because it is a condition. It's a conditional sentence. I know that from my study of English in the seventh grade. It begins with the word if. Some people don't like the word condition when they're Calvinists. But it's a condition. What is the condition for answered prayer? Well, the condition is this, that the apostles, and in our case we could say that we, continue to adhere to his words with the same believing and the same obedient response that they gave to them at first. Jesus spoke and they listened and they believed and they followed. He said, come, follow me. They left their nets and their boats and they followed him. So he's saying the condition of your having what you ask in prayer is you keep doing that. You keep living like that. If you abide in me, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Turn with me to 1 John 3 and verse 22. And let's notice how John says it. As I said, John had these lessons ingrained upon him. And many years later, he wrote about it. Here's what he says, 1 John 3:22. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what Jesus was saying. So John says it again. He thought it was so good, he'd repeat it and underscore it for the people of God. If we abide in him, if we hear what he says, believe what he says, and do what he says, we have our prayers answered. Whatever we ask, we receive because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What does this teach us then about prayer? Two things. First, your life has an impact on the efficacy of your prayers. How can you understand that any other way than that your life has an impact on the efficacy of your prayers? It is not that you merit anything by living a good life. It is not that you earn anything by living a good life. No. Salvation is by grace, and any good thing you receive from God ever is all of grace. It does not mean that if you perfectly obey God, that you will receive. No, there's no perfect obedience by anybody in this life. It doesn't mean that you have attained some perfect standard of righteous living. Then you receive what you ask in prayer. It's not talking about that. And it is not teaching that there is a one-to-one correspondence between my obedience and God's answers to my prayers. When God answers, that must mean I was being a good Christian. And when He doesn't answer, that must mean I was not being a good Christian. That is not what it's saying. But I could illustrate what it's saying in this way. Let's say you come to church on Sunday morning. You're convicted of some sin. Let's say specifically, you're convicted of not discussing significant matters with your wife. She's in a one flesh relationship with you. She matters sometimes because you're a man and you have perhaps an improper understanding of what male headship means, and you're a typical man and a typical American male. You don't like to talk all that much. You do the foolish thing of making big decisions without even consulting your wife, let alone having a big sit-down discussion with her. You're convicted of that in the sermon on Sunday morning. Sunday afternoon, you go home. You get on your knees. You confess it to God. You get up. You go and you confess it to your wife. You ask for her forgiveness. You tell her you want to do this right. You're sorry about these recent decisions you made. You were foolish in doing it. Even if they turned out well, you shouldn't have done it that way. Monday evening, you sit down and talk with her. After you're done, you say, "Honey, I have neglected these kinds of conversations with you. I have not been open with you. We're going to do this once a week." You have every intention to carry that out. That was hard, but you did it. And you are determined to follow through. You're going to do it through Christ, because you know that apart from Him, you can do nothing. Well, what I'm saying to you is this. When you go to pray on Tuesday morning before you go to work, don't forget all that. Don't forget all that. Go back to 15:7. And as you're on your knees, read that passage. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will have what you ask. When you're in prayer, remember what you have done. Say, "Father, this is what your word says. I'm not saying you owe me anything, but this is what your word says. This is what I've done, and this is what your word says." Or read 1 John 3:22. "Whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Or turn to another passage that I would turn to, or have turned to, when I've been in that kind of a situation. 1 Peter 3:7. "Husbands, dwell with your wives with understanding. Give honor to the wife so that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, Peter is saying the same thing. It matters how you live when you get on your knees. Your life has an impact on the efficacy of your prayers. If Jesus' words don't teach that, and John's words and Peter's words, then I simply ask, what in the world do they teach? What do they teach? Now I know the flesh, when you understand that and believe that, I know the flesh will aim to make you self-righteous. If you do something that God says to do, then you ask, and then God gives. I know the flesh will say, make you say, "I'm good. I earned that. I got God in the corner and He had to bless me. And I know that the flesh will tend then to turn you into a Pharisee. Or at least to look at me and say, you're a legalistic preacher. I can't help that. This is what the Bible says, isn't it? Your life has an impact on the efficacy of your prayers. But still under this heading then of having what you ask, the second thing is this. If you are abiding in Christ, you should have great confidence in prayer. You should have great confidence in prayer. This is a great promise, is it not? Let me read it again. It's a great promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, Jesus says, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. It's a great promise. And I can say with confidence, no one has ever truly tried to live a life of abiding and praying. That is, living a life of obedience, keeping a good conscience, praying frequently and expectantly, and failed. No one has ever done that. Find someone who is doing that to any degree. And even if he tells you, you know, only maybe 1 in 10 of my specific requests are actually answered the way I ask them, he would tell you, but God is constantly answering my prayers. And I never pray in vain. No one has ever found that this does not work, if you will, as Jesus says. No one has ever really sought to abide in Christ and have His words abide in Him and pray in faith and given up and said, it is just not true. Sometimes when you stay at somebody else's house, you find books in the guest room. And so last night I took out a book that was in the guest room and I lay down to go to sleep because I thought maybe I won't fall asleep right away. And I opened up this book on prayer by E.M. Bounds. And the page I turned to came back to me this afternoon, what I read. I thought this fits in right what I was saying. So I wrote it down. Here's what it is. He said, God's words of promise are so far-reaching and so all-comprehending that they seem to have deadened our comprehension and paralyzed our praying. This appears when we consider those large words, when He almost exhausts human language and promises, as in whatever, anything, and in the all-inclusive whatsoever and all things. Hear the way he says it, you shall ask what do you desire, and it shall be done for you. And then he says, these oft-repeated promises, so very great, seem to daze us. And instead of allowing them to move us to asking, testing, and receiving, we turn away full of wonder, but empty-handed and with empty hearts. Our sensibilities, brethren, get dulled by the greatness of these promises, even though you believe them. But we don't believe them as we ought. Brethren, let us not let that continue to happen. So, the first blessing of abiding in Christ, you have what you ask. The second is that you will glorify God. If you abide in Christ, you will glorify God. That's verse 8. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. If you abide in Christ, you will bear much fruit. And he says, you will be my disciples. I think the best way to understand it is you will show yourself to be Christ's. We saw that earlier. If we bear fruit, we show that we are the real item. You'll show yourself to be Christ's disciple. And if you do that, then you bear much fruit. You show by your life that you really are one of Christ. That will bring glory to God. See how you read it then? By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. But the main point is, when you abide in Christ, you glorify Jesus Christ. You glorify God the Father. By this is my Father glorified. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. Look at Jesus' prayer in John 17. In verse 4, Jesus uses this kind of language about his own self. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. He says he's glorified the Father on earth. He did it by finishing the work which the Father gave him to do. He bore much fruit. He obeyed God the Father. He showed that he belonged to the Father. Bearing fruit brings glory to God. Look also for a moment at John 3:21. John 3 and verse 21. You see the same thing. But he who does the truth, believes God's word, obeys God's word, he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You do what God says, you're going to bring glory to God. And being an obvious disciple of Christ brings glory to God when you show that you really are one of Christ's. You bring glory to God. Listen to Proverbs 14:28. In a multitude of people is a king's honor. The more people he has, the more honor it brings to the king. Well, especially that's true if those people are good people, isn't it? You live as God calls you to live. You show that you're one of his disciples, one of Christ's disciples. You bring glory to God. And that's how God looks at it too, isn't it? Think of Job chapter 1. God says, when my people live the way I want them, that brings glory to me. He's talking to Satan one day. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. What is he doing? He's boasting about Job. You do what God calls you to do. You abide in Christ. You bring glory to God. The Father and the Son, we need to let this sink in, have a great delight in being glorified in this way. You're plodding away, your job, your family life. You're a wife and a mother. You're putting food on the table. You're changing diapers. You're teaching your children at home. You're a man laboring in your calling, striving to keep a good conscience, doing what Christ has called you to do. Who am I? A nobody. I'm a nothing. No, you're not. You're abiding in Christ. You're abiding in His Word. You are bringing glory to God. That's how God views you. That's how God views you. If you're considered my servant, you bring glory to God. To glorify God should be a great motive to the Christian, shouldn't it? It is a great motive. There is no motive more basic to the Christian. There can be no greater motive than to glorify God. To be motivated by a desire to glorify God is in essence what it is to be a Christian. That's our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But if you had to boil it down to just one part of that sentence, it would be to glorify God. That's the chief end of the Christian. The Christian says, you tell me what I must do to glorify God, and I'll do it. It may be hard. It may take me some time. I may be like Gideon and say, I'll do it at night when people aren't watching. Pull down those idols. But he'll do it. Years ago, a young woman I knew was traveling in London. And she heard that Princess Diana was going to be attending a show. Well, she asked, in effect, what must I do to see Princess Diana? That was her passion at the moment. She wanted to see Princess Diana. It turned out that here's what she had to do. She had to go to a certain place. She had to wait 3 hours in pouring rain, as it turned out, with no umbrella. But because that was her passion, to see Princess Diana, she did it. The Christian's passion is to glorify God. And so if you wonder whether you are a Christian, some of you know you're not a Christian. Many of you know you are a Christian. Some of you wonder, well, I'm not sure if I am a Christian. If you wonder whether you are a Christian, here is one way to tell. Is the most important thing in the world to you to glorify God? Is it? Is that the most important thing in the world to you? If you were doing something that you like a lot, and someone shows you that that thing does not glorify God, would you stop? Maybe you faced that at some point. What did you do? That's the question. Would you stop? If someone could show you from the Bible, that does not glorify God. If someone shows you what you must do to glorify God, will you do it? That's a pretty easy test, but it's a pretty good one. Are you a Christian? Or at least, would you determine to do it and would you make every effort to do it? God helping me, I'm going to do that. If you say, well, I can't say that, then I say, you confess that to God. And you ask for His forgiveness in Christ. And He will give you, if you ask Him, a new heart that will love to glorify God. But that's what you need. That is what you need. So there are the first two blessings. You have what you ask in prayer. Second, you glorify God. The third is this. You know God's love. You will know God's love. Verses 9 and 10. And there are two main thoughts here. The first is this. As Jesus is the object of the Father's love, so is the believer the object of Jesus' love. You abide in Christ, you will be the object of His love, just as He is the object of the Father's love. It's in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. And Jesus' point is this. In our relationship with Jesus Christ, we enjoy something of the intimacy that He enjoys with the Father. They had a very close relationship, a very intimate relationship. There is not a perfect analogy between our relationship with Christ and His relationship with the Father. But there's a real analogy, a real comparison. That's why He says it this way. Anyone who had even the slightest idea, and we find what it is like by reading the Bible, anyone who had any idea whatsoever regarding that relationship, the relationship between the Son and the Father, and who would contemplate it, would covet being in a relationship like that. The Christian, Jesus says, has such a relationship with Him. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That would be a good text for our meditation, would it not? As the Father loves Jesus, He says to the humble Christian, the least of these, He says, I love you as the Father has loved me. It's a motivation to abide in His love. But then the second thing under this heading of knowing God's love is this, and this is in verse 10, as Jesus remains or abides in the Father's love through obedience, so must the believer abide in Jesus' love through obedience. Verse 10. Here's the condition again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Obedience plays a huge part in our relationship with God, including the experience of Christ's love for us. There's no other way to understand that text other than to deny what it says. I'm not saying you earn the Father's love. Get that thought out of your minds. But even if you don't want to believe that that could be true, that your experience of the love of God in Christ in any way is conditioned on your behavior, just take Jesus' words and try to answer this question. Okay, if I don't keep His commandments and abide in His love, if I utterly turn my back on Him, if I repudiate Him and His gospel and trample the blood of the Son of God underfoot, will I be God's forever and experience His love? You will not. It's called an apostate, what I just described. You will not. But if you keep His commandments, you will abide in His love, just as He kept His Father's commandments and abides in His love. To deny that truth, even in the name of safeguarding grace, is to oppose Jesus' words. And then fourthly and finally, if you abide in Christ, the fourth blessing is that you will know Christ's joy. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So this is the purpose, Jesus says. Remember I said, He's saying what He says on this night to encourage the disciples, to comfort their hearts as He's about to leave them. So He says, I'm telling you these things, so that my joy may abide in you and that your joy may be full. See, even my version used remain there, but I think abide would be better. That my joy may abide in you and that your joy may be full. Notice two things. First, notice Jesus' earnest and heartfelt desire for the disciples' blessedness and happiness. He had an earnest and heartfelt desire for them to be blessed and to be happy, to know joy. That's the purpose, that's His stated purpose of telling this whole analogy, so that they might have joy. He wants, on His last night with them to know that He wants them to have joy. And He wanted them to know great joy, that is His very own joy. I think that's the best way to understand it. That my joy may remain in you. Not that I'll be happy about you, but that you will experience my joy, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I think it's similar to what He says over in chapter 17, verse 13. He says, but Father, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He wants us to know His own joy. I think that means at least these things, that we have that joy through communing with Him and abiding in Him. That's His joy then. That we have that joy, that we come to the experience of it in the same way that He said He did, through His obedience and His pleasing the Father. That's how we're going to come to the fullest experience of His joy. And it is then going to be such joy as will be able to sustain us through even the most difficult of trials. Think of His own case. He had that joy in Him. It sustained Him even through the difficult experience that night of the cross. He was able to despise the shame because He saw the joy that was set before Him. And then the second and final thing to notice about Christ's joy is this. Some more, just a couple of specific applications for us. One, here is a prescription in this passage for joy in the Christian life. You say, well, I just don't know joy in the Christian life. Jesus says, Here's how to have my joy abiding in you and have fullness of joy. What's the prescription? The way to joy is abiding, fruit bearing, going through the process of ongoing cleansing, which is sanctification, mortification of your sins, a life of prayer, a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the way to joy. That's the prescription for joy. That means the way to joy is what some people, many people, sadly, would say is too narrow, too humbling, too demanding. But it's the gospel way, and therefore it is the only way. That's the way to joy. Abide in Christ. Second specific practical application and final point. Here is a revelation of the heart of Christ toward His disciples. His great desire, remember, parting words, His great desire is your joy. That's it. That's His great desire. He wants you to attain that joy which is His own joy in you, through abiding in Him. That's His great desire. The revelation of the heart of Christ toward His disciples. You say, but my life is a life of heartache. It's a life of brokenness. It's a life of difficulty. It's a life of sorrow. It's a life of sadness. It's a life of pain and grief and tears. And some of your lives, even as Christians, may be aptly described in that way. Maybe it'll be that way till you die. But what Jesus is saying is, even if that is the case, if you continue to abide in Him, as He even continues to keep your face down in the dust, if you continue to glance upward and look to Him, and stay in the way, and trust in Him, and rely on Him, and cry out to Him, and let all your tears be put in a bottle to be presented to Him, He says, you will know His own joy in your heart, and you will have fullness of joy. May you, child of God, know that more and more. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your goodness and mercy and love. We thank You for Jesus Christ and salvation by grace. And we confess with the apostle, this salvation is so great a salvation. And our Savior is so great a Savior. Thank You. Forgive us for our unbelief. Help our unbelief, and let us live for Your glory more and more. Let us abide in You constantly, and let us know Your abiding in us. And we ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. Amen.